So we're going to be beginning the Gospel of Mark, going through it. I've been saying verse by verse, which has caught a couple of your attentions, or a couple people's attentions. And that's just to say we're going to go through the whole thing. That doesn't mean I'm going to look at every word and flip it over or anything, so just relax. It's okay. And we're going to be done with it in about 2 to 3 years. No big deal. Okay? Just joking. Shouldn't take that long. So, a kindergarten teacher was walking around the classroom observing the students while they were drawing. Stopping at the desk of one little girl who was working hard on her drawing, the teacher asked what the girl was drawing. The girl replied, "I'm drawing God." The teacher paused and said, "But no one knows what God looks like." And without missing a beat or looking up from her drawing, the girl replied, "Well, they will in just a minute." What is a gospel? Before we get into the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which we're going to look at the whole thing this morning, kind of an overview of the gospel before we get into looking at it verse by verse. What is a gospel? Well, a gospel is basically a portrait of Jesus. Gospel is a word that you should be aware of. It's used often in the New Testament. The Greek word is euangelion. Say that, euangelion. Yeah, euangelion. It's just so awesome, isn't it? Okay, so the gospel is good news. That's what the gospel is. That's what the word means. It means good news. Good news. So a gospel was originally a proclamation, a declaration of good news from the king or the emperor. This is what would happen. A messenger would be sent out from the emperor. He would go to the towns and the cities of the empire, and he'd say something along the lines of, "Hear ye, hear ye. This is what the emperor says. I bring good tidings to you, good news to you." So when you think of a gospel in the Christian sense, you ought to be thinking of it from the perspective that this is God speaking to you and to me about his son, Jesus. Now, the gospel is a particular genre of biblical literature. It's a gospel. We have four of them. We have four portraits of Jesus in our Bibles. We have the portrait from John, we have the portrait from Matthew, we have the portrait from Luke, and we have the portrait from Mark. And so it's a genre of biblical literature concerning the life, the ministry, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a proclamation from God through the authors about Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. That's what a gospel is. It's very good news. Very good news. So the gospels provide a portrait of Jesus Christ. They are both historical and they are immensely theological. They are not necessarily chronological. And you know what I mean by that? It means that they don't do histories the way that we do in the West when they were writing back then. You know, we in the West here, we like to think of histories as this happened in 1989, and then this happened in 1994, and then this happened in 1990. And we go through from the very beginning of somebody's life, and we work through that history to the end. We know every little bit of detail about that person. Well, it's a little different. They wrote differently back then. It's not that anything's not factual. It's all factual. Every event that they write about is absolutely 100% factual about Jesus, but they don't necessarily put all the pieces together in exact order for us. And there's a reason for that. It's because the writers of the Gospels want to get something across. They're trying to persuade of us about something concerning Jesus. So they don't report things necessarily in a chronological order. However, they are totally accurate in everything they report. Totally accurate, without a doubt. Why? Because the Gospels are God-breathed. And anything that comes from God must be, without a doubt, perfect. Agreed? Yep. Remember, we talked about that. Anything that is God-breathed, okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, ought to be easy one to remember. All Scripture leaves out how much? None. All Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, from God. He breathed it out. Now, we're told through the Scriptures that He breathed it out through men. But that does not change its source. It is absolutely from God, and so it is absolutely perfect in everything that it reports concerning Jesus. But that also leaves the whole reality that they're also theological. They're not just historically accurate, they are theologically accurate. And the authors of the Gospels, and Mark's, no, he's not any different than anyone else in writing the Gospels, they are unabashedly all about Jesus, who He is and what He's done. And they push theology in a major way so that we might be thinking rightly, thinking correctly about who Jesus is and what He's done. So, therefore, there is always a purpose behind what the author reports, in this case Mark, and how he reports it. See, the chronology of the events are not as important as the meaning of the events. You understand what I mean by that? So whether it happened, you know, the order of which and how it happened, in the end, from their perspective, it doesn't necessarily make any difference. It's what's the meaning behind the events that took place that really hold the major significance. And because of that, context, whenever we're looking at a gospel and interpreting a gospel, is absolutely crucial. So again, before we get into the gospel, some background about the Gospel of Mark. It's written by Mark. Now that was really hard, wasn't it? Now we believe that it's written by Mark, not because the Gospel of Mark tells us that he wrote it. Interestingly enough, the Gospel of Mark is anonymous. In fact, all the Gospels are anonymous, except for perhaps the Gospel of John, where he gives some significant hints as to who wrote it in that Gospel. However, the Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us Mark wrote it. So how do we know that Mark wrote this gospel? Well, a couple of things about Mark. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. So he was related to Barnabas. He went on a missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas. The first missionary trip took him along. He assisted them. You learn about that in Acts chapter 12. And then he deserted both Paul and Barnabas, went back to Jerusalem. And this caused a problem between Paul and Barnabas. In fact, such a problem, they were going to go on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas said, hey, why don't we take John Mark with us? And Paul said, we're not taking that rascal with us. He deserted us. No. And what happened was they got into an argument in the Bible between two godly men. Yes, I'll be dipped. Yes, Barnabas and Paul have an argument and they split. They go in different directions. Barnabas takes his cousin with him, Mark, towards the island of Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas with him in a different direction. And so, John Mark, but the good news is that he gets reconciled to Paul in the end. Isn't that good to know? I mean, just in that, we could actually end the sermon right there. Paul and Mark were reconciled. And towards the end of Paul's life, Paul says to Timothy, bring Mark along. He is useful to me in my ministry. Now that's really cool. They were reconciled. Whatever it was, well, not whatever it was, but Paul got over it, basically, is what happened. Paul got over it, and maybe Mark repented, I don't know. But we're also told that Mark is called Peter's son. Peter calls him his son in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Significant, because Peter was in Rome at that moment. Peter says, he's greeting the people that he's writing to, and he just says, you know, greetings to you from Babylon. And it was a nickname for Rome back then. But he calls Mark his son. But the real reason why we believe that the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel according to Mark is because early church fathers attributed this Gospel to that disciple. People whose names that, you know, you don't really care about. Irenaeus, Papias. These people said, nope, this Gospel was written by Mark. And what they said about this Gospel is that Mark compiled and summarized Peter's preaching while he was in Rome. And this is what we know as the Gospel of Mark. It's Peter's preaching while he was in Rome, probably around the time that Peter got martyred and died for the faith. And so we're also told by the early church fathers that Peter approved of this gospel, and that's why you find it in your Bibles. It has apostolic authority. It was given the apostolic stamp of approval from Peter himself, and so we find it in our Bibles. The gospel was probably written in Rome, and it was written for Roman Christians, primarily Gentile Christians. And it's a very fast-moving gospel. It is the action movie of gospels. It's the Jason Bourne, you know, movie of gospels. And you know this because he uses the word immediately over and over and over again. The word immediately is used 59 times in the New Testament, and 42 of those are used in the Gospel of Mark. My goodness, Jesus is constantly on the move, doing things. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is primarily about who Jesus is and what he has done. You find very little teaching from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Very little teaching from him. So like in Matthew, you have the big long sermon, right? The Sermon on the Mount. And you have the big long list of parables in Matthew chapter 13. All this intense teaching. But in the Gospel of Mark, you get just a little bit. Just a little bit. That's probably because these Christians needed to know who it was that they were following and why. Because it was probably written in the early 60s A.D., and in the early 60s A.D., the Christians had begun to feel the pressure of persecution, especially in the city of Rome. What had happened was this real nasty guy named Nero was emperor. Really nasty. He set half the city on fire. He's kind of nuts. He sets it on fire, and all these rumors begin to roam around the city concerning how this got started, and there were rumors that Nero had indeed started the fire. But to get the attention off of him, he blamed it on the Christians. And from that time forward, the Christians had begun to feel the heat of persecution, literally the heat. This guy Nero would take Christians and this is going to get a little gross. He would burn Christians in his garden to create light at night. He would send Christians into the Colosseum where they would be wrapped in animal skins and wild animals would be let loose upon the Christians. He did some incredibly insane things to people. So you could imagine why the Christians there in Rome needed to hear about Jesus. My goodness, if you are experiencing this sort of persecution, you need something to strengthen you. You need something to encourage you. You need something to comfort you. So it was written in order to encourage and strengthen Christians, while at the same time it's written to evangelize those who are not Christians. So the gospel, like I have been telling you for the past 10, 11, 12 weeks, however long it's been, the gospel is not just for non-Christians. The good news about Jesus Christ is not just for non-Christians. The good news about Jesus Christ is for Christians as well. You and me. We need to hear about the gospel over and over and over again. And that is why I'm really excited about getting into the book of Mark. So you have a little bit of background. I want to give you a real quick overview of the whole of the book. I've outlined it in this way. Okay, so if you're writing this down, this is an easy way in which you can write, or you can read, read the Gospel of Mark. The first section, a very short section, it's the introduction, and I've titled it Jesus, the Divine Servant King and His Message, and that is chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Okay, and the second section is the authority of the Divine Servant King, chapter 1, verse 16, all the way through to chapter 8, verse 26. And there you turn a corner, and all of a sudden it's the mission of the Divine Servant King, chapter 8, verse 27, through chapter 10. And then from there, you have the victory and the passion of the Divine Servant King, chapter 11, all the way through chapter 16. So very quickly, let's look at the first section. Jesus, the Divine Servant King, and His Message. There'll be several key verses that I'm going to want you to turn to with me as we go through this. And so this one's easy. You're already there. Chapter 1. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wastes no time in telling his readers what and about whom he is writing. He is writing a gospel. He is writing good news. It's a proclamation about somebody incredibly significant, namely Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So work backwards with me. What he says about Jesus is this. Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. In other words, everything that God is, Jesus is as well. Jesus, though he came in the flesh, existed before he came in the flesh. He is the Word of God made flesh. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, Jesus has no beginning, unlike what some people teach, some cults teach. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a created eternal person. No, not at all. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus was never created. He is eternal if He is God. He never had a beginning and He never has an end. The beginning that He has as Jesus is Jesus the man, the Word made flesh. But other than that, He is God in His divine nature. He is exactly like God. In His divine nature, He has all the attributes of God. And Mark makes that clear right away. You are to be looking for, as you go through the Gospel of Mark, this reality that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. Everything God is, Jesus is as well. But Jesus is also the Christ, working backwards. The Son of God, and He's Christ. Christ isn't His last name. Okay? Christ is a title. And it's a very important title. It's Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And there is a ton of information in the Old Testament concerning the coming of a king, an anointed one, which is what Messiah means, an anointed one. One who would be the son of David. One who would be related to Abraham. I mean, you just go through the gospel, through the book of the Bible, from Genesis all the way through up to the New Testament, and you hear tons about Jesus, this king who would come, the Messiah, the man, but also God. So he is God's king. He is the Christ. He is the long-expected king of Israel. That we find that he's not just the king of Israel. He's the king of it all. He's God's king. And then you move to verse 15. So here, Jesus is the divine servant king, and then this is his message. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news, or believe in the gospel. It's the good news about the kingdom of God and the necessary response to its reality. You see that? He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, this is what he's essentially saying. God has invaded enemy territory and has brought its fulfillment near through Christ. Has brought the fulfillment of the kingdom near. Everywhere that Jesus goes, the kingdom is there. It's near. Because he is the king of the kingdom. Everywhere he goes, miracles are done. God's teaching is given. The gospel of the kingdom is given. The invitation to put faith in him as the king of the kingdom. Everywhere he goes, the kingdom of God is near. And so God has invaded enemy territory. That is what he says. God has invaded time and space. He is walking among his creation. Oh my goodness. That is exciting. And God's plan of redemption is moving irresistibly forward towards its fulfillment. When Jesus showed up, friends, everything changed. The book of Galatians tells us that at just the right time, God sent his Son. And he sent his Son for an incredibly important purpose. That is the redemption of people and the inauguration of his kingdom. What God was essentially doing when he sent Jesus his Son is he was saying, I'm taking it back. It's mine. I'm putting my flag in the ground. This is it. I'm going, and I'm going to redeem a people for myself. He's saying it's unstoppable when Jesus says this. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is at hand. So there was an expected response to repent and believe the message. In other words, to repent and believe the king and put your trust in the king. It was D-Day for God. When Jesus came, it was God's D-Day. Because you guys know about D-Day, right? The invasion of Normandy, right? Some of you are shaking your head. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, it was the turning point for World War II, at least on the European front, wasn't it? As far as I understand it, once we had invaded, that was it for Germany. It was done. It was as good as done, and there was still work to do, but it was as good as done once we were in Normandy, once we had invaded France. The Germans were done for. Well, when Jesus showed up, Satan was done for. It was God saying, that's enough. When Jesus showed up, redemption was a foregone conclusion. And that is really, really awesome news. Jesus equals God's D-Day. The second section, the authority of the divine servant king. Chapter 1, verse 16 through chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus in this section is presented as having total authority as the Son of God. He has authority. And it starts off from the very beginning in verse 16. He has authority to call disciples. The people recognize that his teaching has authority. Chapter 2, he has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to heal he has authority over all illnesses, so he can heal. He has authority over all handicaps. He has authority over death. He has authority over human traditions. He has authority over the Sabbath, which is huge. He has authority over all creation. We find Jesus doing things in this section of Scripture which no ordinary human could do. He walks on water. He speaks to creation and it obeys at His word. So He has total authority over the material universe. But we not only find that, we find that He has authority over the immaterial universe, over demons. Demons shake and tremble at Jesus, the Son of God. We will find that over and over again. Jesus speaks a word and people get healed of their demon possession. It's incredible. He has authority over demons, and He even has authority to give authority. Because you find that He gives authority to His disciples to go out and to preach the kingdom of God. There is nothing that He does not have authority over. In this section, He is presented as having authority as the Son of God. And He exercises His authority in a manner keeping with His impeccable character. He is compassionate. He sees the crowds, and the text tells us He has compassion for them. He's merciful. A blind man says, "If you will, you can heal me." And He says, "I will." He is loving. He looks at the rich young fool. And the text tells us Jesus loved him. But He is also truthful. Absolutely truthful in every sense of that word. And early on in the gospel, Jesus gives us an inkling as to why He has come. Turn to chapter 2. Verse 10. I shared from this story the very first time I came. I love it. Jesus has healed a paralytic. He is causing all sorts of trouble because He says to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there are some Pharisees in the crowd, and they get all upset because here's this man proclaiming that he can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? Well, Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now look down a little ways to verse 17. A different story. He's called Levi into discipleship. And he's at Levi's house, Matthew's house, eating with tax collectors and sinners. Right? And the question is asked, "Why does your master do these things?" And Jesus answers the question. Key verse to this section. When Jesus heard it, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. Implication number one, there is no such thing as a righteous person other than Jesus. There is no such thing as a righteous person other than Jesus. And Jesus is claiming to have the authority to call sinners to Himself in order that they may wholly trust Him. Now, in order to do this, you have to be pretty sure of who you are. The type of authority that you have. He's sitting down with sinners and tax collectors, people who are just hated by the religious leaders, despised, separate, because those religious leaders don't want to be defiled by being connected with Gentile sinners or any sinner whatsoever. And they certainly don't want to be with them tax collectors, and neither do I, but for a different reason, right? He has authority to call sinners to Himself. He's sitting down and He's eating with sinners. This is really good news. In other words, He's come to call liars to Himself. He's come to call murderers to Himself. He's come to call drug addicts to Himself. He's come to call religious people to Himself. Religious people. People who depend upon their good deeds for their righteousness, thinking to themselves that because I do these good and great things, God must be really happy to have me on His team. Religious people. Nope. There is no such thing as a righteous person. I wonder if the Pharisees that day went away realizing what He just said. Oh, well, if you've been here to call sinners, then I guess we don't have to talk to you. What? No, the implication is there is no such thing as a righteous person. Paul agrees with Jesus, of course, when he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Implication number two, he has come to provide healing through accomplishing the forgiveness of sins. That's what this section is about, other than his authority. He has the authority to provide healing through accomplishing the forgiveness of sins. Only Jesus has the authority to heal humanity of their greatest sickness, sin. Only Jesus can provide man's greatest need, because He is the only truly righteous one. And that's what He's come to do. Next section. The mission of the divine servant king. Chapter 8, verse 27. Go ahead and go there, because we have an important part of the gospel there. Chapter 8, verse 27. This is the tipping point of the whole gospel. Chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus went on with His disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told Him, John the Baptist, and others say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And He asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered Him, you are the Christ. This is the tipping point in the whole of the gospel, because up until now, His disciples have really been struggling with who He is. You get to the end of the story concerning Jesus talking to the wind and talking to the water, and everything ceases, the storm ceases, and all the disciples at the end of that story say, who then is this that He can speak even to the creation and it obeys Him? And you see that they struggle. They struggle. But here, Peter, in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told Peter by revelation, something that God has brought to light for Peter, says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. An incredibly significant declaration. It is clear that Peter does not totally understand the significance of his statement, though. You know the rest of the story. He says, oh Lord, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to tell him, oh, you're exactly right, Peter. And the Father has made this known to you. Blessed are you. And then right after that, or pretty soon after that, he begins to tell the disciples what it is that the Christ is going to suffer. What it is that Jesus is going to do. And Peter says, no way. Not a chance. Lord, come here. Let's talk. And Jesus sets him straight. See, Peter understands the most significant thing, but he didn't understand it all. That is really good news for you and me. Right, folks? God is a well that'll never go dry. You will never stop learning about the Lord. And I don't know about you, but He shows me where I'm wrong quite frequently. Right? And you know what? When that happens, you ought to just embrace it. You ought to just embrace it and thank the Lord for it. Because He's setting you straight, and it's because He loves you. that he's doing it. So it's clear that he doesn't know the fullness or the significance of his own statement. That from this point forward, Jesus focuses upon teaching and preparing his disciples. But it is evident that the disciples rarely, if ever, understand him. look at chapter 9, verse 32. Jesus does this three times in this section. He talks about his death and his resurrection. That's why I call it the mission of the divine servant king in this section. Because he said three times Jesus is telling the disciples, okay, we're now going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to die, but on the third day, I'll be risen. Okay, guys? And at the end of the second one, chapter 9, verse 32, it says this, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So often the case. So often the case. They did not totally understand what it was that Jesus was getting at. Yet three times Jesus emphasizes his death and resurrection. So teaching his disciples the meaning of genuine leadership, he communicates this. Turn to chapter 10. It's verse 45 that I want to concentrate on for a moment. So the disciples have been having an argument even before this concerning who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Funny, they're hanging out with the one who's greatest in the kingdom of God, and they're discussing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And then you get to this section, verses 35 through 45, where James and John come to the Lord. And actually, another gospel tells us that it's through their mother that they've come to the Lord. And they say, Lord, I want you to do for us whatever it is that we ask. How many of your prayers sound that way? That'd be nice, huh? I want you to do for me whatever it is that I ask. And well, what do you want, guys? Oh, nothing too big, nothing too grand. Just, you know, let one of us sit on your left and the other to sit on your right when you come in glory. No big deal. We just want to have the main offices next to your office as you rule and reign in glory. No big deal. We just want everybody to notice how important we are as it relates to you. Well, you'll be most important, of course, Lord, but we'll have our offices right next to yours. In fact, before people can even get to your office, they'll have to come through our office, right? So that we can weed out the ones that you don't want to waste your time with and all everything. We want to be on your left and your right in glory. And Jesus says, guys, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. Greatness is measured by lowliness. What? Yeah, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to become the servant of all. Become the slave of all. Now, I don't know, we're sitting on the other side of the cross. We're sitting on the other side, reading the pages of Scripture and going, of course, servanthood, 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 of course. Obviously, servanthood, Lord, servanthood, servanthood, servanthood. It's all about being a servant. Listen to it through their ears. They're thinking, we're going to be in charge. We're going to be in charge. Yeah, you're going to be totally in charge, but we're going to be in charge too. Isn't it going to be great? We're going to have bunches of people that we can tell what to do. Oh, I could go on, but it's... This is what they're thinking. This is what you would be thinking too, friends. And Jesus says, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus uses the opportunity to tell them, to teach them about servanthood. But as the example, he says, I'm going to die for you. This is how serious I am taking this servanthood thing. I have come to call sinners to myself, and I have come to pay a ransom by giving my life on their behalf. Oh, this is so good. So awesome. We could just end there. But this, by doing this, Jesus shows us the ultimate example of servanthood, right? He is the ultimate example. First and foremost, He is our substitutionary atonement. He is the one who in our place died. But don't miss this. In His dying for you, He left an example for you to follow. Not that you're going to die for anybody's sins, but that in order to follow Him, you have to pick up your cross and follow Him. It means that you have to die. You have to die to yourself if you want to follow Jesus. And the first part of dying to yourself is repenting and believing in Jesus. But it doesn't end there, folks. It goes on. I find that you have to die to yourself frequently. Have you had to do that yet today? You had to get up and come to church. You're going to be missing the football games because I'm going to go long, inevitably. So, you're dying to yourself, but listen, He is the perfect example for what it means to be a husband. Men. Paul uses this as an example in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, after that whole part that all of us love to read, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And we don't go on from there because we just love that verse. Oh, that's so great. Wife, submit to me. But then he says, husbands, just as Jesus died for the church, you also die for your wives. Oh, what? Yeah, Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to be the perfect husband. And fathers, He is the perfect example of what it means to be the perfect father. And teachers, He is the perfect example of what it means to be the perfect teacher. Bosses, He is the perfect example of what it means to be a boss. Servants, He is the perfect example. He is the perfect example in every way. Kids, He is the perfect example of what it means to be obedient to your parents. I love that. He is the perfect example to follow. And He dies for His people. The very last section. The victory and the passion of the divine servant. Chapter 11 through 16. A third of the book of the Gospel of Mark has to do with the Lord's last week of life before He will give His life for the people that He's buying, the sinners that He's calling to Himself, the tax collectors that He eats with, the religious leaders who cannot get over their good deeds and their good works themselves. The last week is chapter 11 through 16. You see how much is there? You know why? Because everything that has become that has come before this is basically an introduction to the real significance of what He's come to do. He's come to call sinners to Himself, and He's come to be a ransom. And it's the last week of His life, and you'll notice I put the victory first. The victory and passion. When we say passion, it means His death. Okay, the last week of His life. The victory and passion of the divine servant. You see, this is because Jesus acted with certainty concerning His identity and what He'd accomplish. Remember, way back in chapter 1, He says, the kingdom of God has come near. And what I told you was that He's basically saying the plan of God is moving ahead with irresistible force. He is going to redeem His people, period. And you get to chapter 14. And you have some declarations of victory before He goes through the passion. Chapter 14, verse 49. It's a night that he's going to be arrested. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's going to be denied by Peter. And he's going to be left alone by every other disciple. And he's in the garden, and the guards come, and he's just got done praying. And he says, the guards are coming, I'm going to be handed into the hands of men. And then this happens. Jesus said to them, verse 48, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled." Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. What is he making clear? Whatever you do to me, and you're going to do it, make no doubt about it, I have complete control of the situation. Can you hear the confidence that he is expressing here? Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. God has already spoken. I know what it is that's going to happen. I know how this is going to turn out. Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Take me, do with me what you will. But no, understand this. I am the Son of God, and I have complete control over the situation. And you're not doing anything that I couldn't stop with a word or with a thought. Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Chapter 14, verse 62. He's before the Sanhedrin, and he's asked this question: "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. Why? Because he says something here that is absolutely stunning and incredible. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. They know what it is that he is referring to. The Son of Man in chapter 7 of Daniel, who comes and he is given all authority and all peoples worship him. I am the Son. You hear what he's saying? Make no doubt about it. I am in total and complete control of this situation, and I know how it's going to turn out for me. I am the Son of Man, and you will see me coming on the clouds. You will see me as the authoritative one in this situation. I have the authority here, you don't. This is what Jesus is saying to them. And they condemn him to death for it. See, Jesus acted with certainty concerning who he was and what he'd accomplish. He knew who he was and what he'd do and the authority he'd be given. Turn to chapter 15, verse 34. Jesus is on the cross. It's the sixth hour. Darkness has come over the whole land. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now this is kind of paradoxical. He's already said, I know what it is that I'm going to accomplish. I know what it is that I'm going to do. I know who it is that I am. But on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He's the only righteous one. To be forsaken and be righteous doesn't make any sense. And here he is on the cross. What is going on? It is dark. And he says, God. The only time he refers to the Father as God. God, why have you forsaken me? Couple of things are going on here, and we're going to get to it in a long time from now. I love it. Yes. God, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what's going on. He is dying in your place. It is at this time on the cross that He is absorbing every sin that you've ever committed. Every sin. And He is looked upon by the Father as if He is you. It's as if the Father looks at the Son and He says, "You are the murderer. You are the liar. You are the one shaking your fist at me. You are the one who abused your wife. You are the one who gave your life to drugs and destroyed your life. You are that one." At that point, Jesus becomes the very thing that He hates. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "He who knew no sin became sin, and He suffered the weight of God's wrath on our behalf." Your sin went to Him, and He died the death you deserve to die. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experiences the very thing you should experience and I should experience in our place. Friends, that is the gospel. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. My God, why have you forsaken me? Lastly, chapter 16, verse 16. It's after He's been resurrected from the dead. The sacrifice has been accepted. And He's been risen from the dead. He's talking to His disciples. And He says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation." The gospel. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." Very black and white. Wouldn't you say? Very black and white. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Notice the order again. Belief, then baptism. All right? Belief and then baptism. Whoever believes what? The good news about what it is that I've accomplished on your behalf. I have reconciled you to God. I have given my life in your place so that you don't have to experience what I experienced. I have bought for you the new heavens and the new earth. I have bought for you being born again and having a relationship with God. Go out and tell all of creation this good news. It is done. It is finished. I have accomplished what it is that I intended to accomplish, and everything is going full force forward now to the consummation of all things when I will establish my kingdom on earth. I am king. I have given my life for you, and I'm coming back. And until then, tell everybody this message. I came, I died, I'm risen, and I'm coming back. That is the gospel of Mark, friends. That is the whole point. He came to call sinners to Himself. He came to be a ransom. He came to be forsaken. And he came to rise again from the dead and send us out with an incredible message of good news. Why do you need to know this? Real quickly. You need to know that he is the all-authoritative one. He is the Son of God, and right now he is ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father. Why do you need to know this? Because in this world, things happen that are totally unpredictable. Evil strikes. We've seen that just this week. Out of the blue, a bunch of Christians shot, just because they're Christians, in Roseburg, Oregon. In Roseburg. Friends, Roseburg, Oregon. I'm from Oregon. And Roseburg, I was watching Bill O'Reilly this week. I don't normally do that, but I noticed that he was talking about it. And he says, I've been there. It's totally normal. It's a normal place. You wouldn't think something like this would happen there. Friends, it happened there. Even Roseburg, Oregon. So the question is that what are you going to do when tragedy strikes? Who is it that you're going to turn to when tragedy happens? Because it is almost inevitable. And I say almost because I want to be at least encouraging. But see, friends, it's totally unpredictable. We live in a very evil age and anything can happen. And it's not just evil people out there, it's our bodies. They're falling apart. What will you do when you get the phone call that says, hey, the test came back. I've got some bad news. What are you going to do? Friends, Jesus is the only answer. And you need to know and rest in the reality that he is king. And that he knows, he experienced it in the flesh with us. And he died a death you'll never have to die. You can relax and rest in what it is that he's done for you, even in the midst of terrible tragedy where Christians are killed or where our bodies are falling apart. Either way, or your child is going south. Friends, you have only one place to turn, and that is to Jesus. That's the message. I don't know how people who don't know Jesus get up in the morning. Seriously, you should be paralyzed in fear if you don't know the Lord. You should be paralyzed. Because only the Lord is a refuge. Only the Lord is a refuge. And so it is essential that non-Christians know Jesus right now. It is incredibly crucial that you get your head screwed on straight concerning Jesus. Christian or non-Christian. But non-Christians especially. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. But there is the other half of that verse, friends. Those who do not believe will be condemned. And Christians need to continue trusting Christ in spite of what circumstances may afflict upon them. You live, and I live, in a fallen world where hard things occur. Number two, you need to recognize the reality that Christ has saved you for a purpose, to conform you to his image. And that could mean a variety of different things, but he's making you a servant. And so you need to ask yourself, where can I be a servant? Where can I be like Jesus? How is it that I can be a blessing to somebody else? In church, out of church, at home, at work, how can I be a blessing to somebody else by dying to myself and being like Jesus for a little while? Amen? And then let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus for our sins, for showing us the right way to live, but especially to be our sacrifice. We thank you for how it is that you've spoken to us today, how it is that you've moved in our midst. Pray, Lord, that that would be firmly planted upon our minds and our hearts as we go from this place today. We trust that we have your blessing, not because there's any good in us, by ourselves, but because now that we're in Christ, we are seen as good. May all glory be given to you, Lord Jesus, for what it is that you did on our behalf and for giving us your righteousness that we can now rest in and that we can now practice. So, Father, pour out your Spirit upon us. Empower us for this coming week. Help us to take the message of the gospel to those around us in word and in deed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Next week, Mark chapter 1. You can read ahead. In fact, read the whole book of Mark. It doesn't take all that long. All right? God bless you. I'll see you downstairs in a few minutes.